As with any topic for preaching, we must ask ourselves when we come to God's house to meditate in His Word, of what benefit is this gospel message for me? How is this doctrine, this portion of biblical truth, to impact my thinking, my loving, my living, and my dying? How am I to hear? What am I to hear so that I may expect to be forever changed by the preaching of the gospel? I trust the answer regarding the message this morning will be abundantly clear as we consider together the blessings, substance, and commands of a godly heritage. Our text before us this morning begins with a joyful noise, a shouting and singing of praise to the Lord for His honorable character, glorious person, and terrible works. Here the psalmist uses the majestic character and acts of God as a springboard to stir his soul and mind to a real enjoyment of God, his Savior. He commands the faith of the reader to come and see the works of God as His all-creating and sustaining power was manifested in the history of national Israel. Come and see as God swept back the waters of the Red Sea and brought Israel through fearful waves to a sure and certain deliverance. Come and see the personal experience of the divine penman as He commands the people to make known, to make loud, to make heard the praise of God for His generational preserving of Israel against men, kings, and nations that would ride over their heads, bring them through fire and water, and pursue their souls unto death. And all these, says he, Thou, O God, hast held our souls in life, and suffered not our feet to be moved. Thou hast tried us, O Lord, but Thou hast kept us as a refined silver, causing the affliction to be the cure, the curse to be the cleansing, the fire to be the refining, that our souls may cleave fast unto Thee. Therefore, says the psalmist, because You have so delivered and saved, I will come into Thy house and offer Thee the sacrifices of truth and praise. I will declare what You have done for Your people in general and declare Your work for my soul in particular. I have cried unto You, says the psalmist, and You have heard me. Therefore, my sweet God and Savior, I will extol Thee with my tongue, and I will not regard iniquity in my heart, lest You despise my prayer. I will honor Thee in Thy name and works, that my prayer in Christ may be heard, and Your mercy may be my everlasting portion. Now, beloved, this begs the question this morning, when we consider history, is this the attitude that we take towards the learning of our history, towards the knowledge that we have of how God has done mighty works and acts in days past? And more importantly, is this how we view God's providence in our lives and the particular difficulties and trials and burdens that we face? Do we find encouragement as we consider the works of God and reflect upon our own current circumstances and see, even in our trials and our difficulties, the hand of a loving God? Beloved, this morning I would take you by the hand of faith, and as the psalmist did for himself by faithful and honest meditation, spread before you something of the vista of the mighty works of God. Do you ever ask yourself, how did I get here? What are the spiritual and natural chain of events that have brought the Free Presbyterian Church and every Reformed congregation to be? Let us not, as most of modern Christianity, think we may remain ignorant of our history as God's people and yet expect revival and social reformation. I would ask you this morning to consider the book of Hebrews in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the story, as I have told many of you before, where the young son comes to his father and he says, Dad, I don't understand. Why do we have to do all these things? What's the deal with these commandments and these precepts and these testimonies? And so the father then begins to explain to the young man, Son, this is what God did for us. He brought us out with a mighty deliverance. He delivered His people Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And therefore, because He is our God and our Savior, these laws and these testimonies and these statutes are there for us as principles to walk and to live, to reflect His glory and His power. Consider Hebrews chapter 12, another imperative, that we know our history. Because we cannot walk as Christians faithfully if we do not know our history. Hebrews chapter 12, what does that verse say? I trust this will illustrate for you that we cannot walk and we will not walk the Christian life as faithfully or as successfully as we can and as we could if we do not know something of the hand of God in history. He says here in Hebrews chapter 12, of course Hebrews 11 is what? It's the great hall of faith, right? It's the whole list of the mighty champions of God in the Old Testament. And on the basis of that, what does the apostle say? He says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So, beloved, we see this morning that knowing our history is not some esoteric, unrelated exercise that doesn't impact our lives. But instead, rather, he says here that as we consider the history of God, we are enabled to lay aside every weight and the sins that so easily beset us, and to run with patience and with diligence the race that is set before us. So this morning, we must understand that God has a very important use for history. And so now let us turn our thoughts and our mind's eye to consider first the blessings of a godly heritage. So under this point this morning, the blessings of a godly heritage, the first thought that I would have us to consider is that a godly heritage teaches us the value of history. As we honestly consider our godly heritage, we are taught to reject the pagan views of history that permeate our society. I think maybe you've probably heard of some of these things, like history is just a big cycle. It's just an endless chain of repetitive events that don't really go anywhere and don't really mean anything. Or maybe you've heard in some, even some church circles, well, history is on a continually downward spiral. It's continually degenerating to a point where it's all going to unravel and we're going to have chaos before the end. Well, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture tells us that history, as Joseph Moorcraft has pointed out, basically has four main reasons: pattern, plan, instruction, and encouragement. History has a pattern. There is a constructed and controlled path that has been set by God before the foundation of the world. He has outlined the bounds of history. A plan. God has not only established the bounds of history, He has specifically ordained the events of history, such that He has ordained not only the end from the beginning, but the means from the beginning to the end. And so, beloved, when God has a plan of history, this isn't, again, just relegated to a list of facts and dates. As one man has a book, it's entitled More Than Dates and Dead People. But instead, we see that because God has a pattern and a plan, this directly reflects into the events and the circumstances of our lives. And that when we come against difficulty and trial and temptation and burdens, whether it be family relations or battles with sin, that we can take comfort to know that God has a plan and a pattern that He is fulfilling. And He has an end established from the beginning, even regarding the sure hope and the lives of His people. So we have a pattern, we have a plan, we have instruction. History provides instruction. God has so provided that history is indeed His story. And as such, we gain wisdom, knowledge, and rebuke as we rightly consider the unfolding of God's sovereign counsels in time and in space. As we see God's hand and how He worked in sinners and saints and societies and nations and in individuals, we see how God expresses His will and His thoughts and His word in the lives and the actions of men. And so we gain instruction from those things. We don't just treat history as an irrelevant issue, an irrelevant topic that we have to pass to get out of high school, but rather history provides instruction to see the mighty hand of God. Also, beloved, history provides encouragement. History provides encouragement. Beloved, our hearts are made to rejoice as we read the roll call of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. Indeed, as we survey all of church history, we are comforted and encouraged that God's people have been through much more than we. Yea, as the psalmist, through fire and water. But God has delivered them out of them all. And now they have made up that great multitude, that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, which are that holy and faithful group of cheerleaders for the church militant. I trust this morning we'll see something of those who have gone through the fire and through the water and are now that faithful group of cheerleaders for the church remaining on earth. And so we see the first blessing of a godly heritage is that it teaches us the value of history by a pattern, a plan, an instruction, and encouragement. You know, I was reminded, and last night we went to a tea party, a rally for regaining something of our biblical independence. And there was a man there who spoke, but he had said something previously that greatly upset me. He has a radio show. His name is Dale Jackson. And I'm not a big fan, really, of him. He says a few good things, but he reflects the deistic Christianity of our age. Let me explain to you why. A man called in and related to this man that he believed it was God's judgment upon the city of New Orleans that He sent Katrina. Well, Dale Jackson responded with the fact that he thought that was nonsense and basically wanted to know why God had not also destroyed Las Vegas and other sinful cities. Well, of course, not knowing that God didn't destroy every city in the Bible by fire and destruction, he also refuses to understand that whether a hurricane comes against a pagan city or even storms against Christians, that in both scenarios, Christ is still the ruler of the waves. And so we believe this morning not that God has taken this earth and wound it up like a big clock and it's just unwinding in a chaotic fashion. No, God is in control. He is sovereignly ordaining the affairs of men. And therefore we have encouragement that our God sits in the heavens and he laughs at those who would seek to make his plan fall into derision. And so this morning our God is sovereign and he has a plan and a pattern and instruction and encouragement. But secondly this morning, the second blessing of a godly heritage is that a godly heritage places us directly in the lineage and the line of God's covenant blessing. Now, beloved, this is constantly demonstrated in the fact that ultimately God deals with every man in the human race upon a relationship between one of two men. The Word of God talks about the first and the second Adam, and our relationship to either Adam the first or Christ, Adam the second, that federal headship, that connection, as the apostle goes on to explain, that connection that is made by saving faith will determine our eternal destiny. And so we see this. I want to turn and just read for a second in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see this connection explained beginning with verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So we'll skip on down here to verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And so we see this idea that God treats men either A, under the first Adam, that is, under the condemnation of the law, under the expectation that we must please God by fulfilling the commandments of God apart from Jesus Christ, or he treats you in the second Adam because by faith you have laid down your arms of rebellion and you have rested alone on Jesus Christ as your only hope and your only salvation. So we see a godly heritage places us directly in the line of God's covenant blessings first by being constantly demonstrated that the very nature of our salvation is in direct proportion to our relationship with one of two men. Secondly, this is illustrated by the fact that our birth into a godly home and our lineage directly exposes us to the testimonies, statutes, commandments, precepts, and salvation of God. You see this illustrated and discussed by the apostle in the book of Romans, because remember, he's in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's proving that all men are under condemnation. And so what does he do there? He shows that the question comes up, okay, well, what about the Jews? How do we handle this scenario where these men had all these gifts? They had the law, they had the testimonies, they had the precepts, the commandments of God. What did Paul say? He said, what advantage then hath the Jew? If every man is under condemnation, if every man is under the curse of God, what advantage does the Jew have over the Gentile for all hopelessly lost in sin? Well, of course, Paul makes the point. Every which way the Jew has an advantage because he has the means by which God expresses his will for the salvation of men. They have the precepts and the testimonies and the commandments and the statutes. And so therefore, being in close proximity to the Word of God, they had very near to them the very process and means of salvation. And so they ought to have known better. So it is for us, beloved, as believers. When God blesses our homes with children, he gives us children who are placed into a context and an environment where we are to nurture and to encourage and to water the soil of their souls with the Word of God, with the commandments, with the gospel. And so we see here this morning that because the gospel has gone beyond national Israel to the world, we Gentiles now possess the mind, word, and salvation of God for our souls and in every area of life. Now, you may say this morning, Brother Ernie, I wasn't born into a Christian home. I don't have Christian parents. I wasn't raised to believe the Word of God. I wasn't raised to understand all of these things about how I'm supposed to live, about loving the Lord Jesus Christ, about resting only on Him and not trusting in my merit. Well, I have a word of encouragement for you this morning, too. because the Word of God places an emphasis. I want to read a few verses, and you'll see just 4, 5, 6 verses here, and you'll see that the Word of God places the emphasis on a spiritual connection, not necessarily on a natural or a physical connection. So you'll see in the book of Romans chapter 2, just reading two verses there, Romans 2, 28 through 29, the Apostle Paul says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And so we also see this theme carried over in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 and 26 through 29 of that same chapter, Paul makes the point that the emphasis of Israel is not natural, it is spiritual. And beloved, certainly we can say in our own experience this morning, can we not, when we have family members who we know for a fact are not Christians. I laugh with my wife. She often teases me as she has been around various of my family members, how that they're somewhat different from hers. And has been a matter of humor as we have some other country relatives on my dad's side of the family. But I also have many members on my dad's side of the family who aren't saved. And they live, would you believe it, like unsaved people. And so because of that, there's not any connection at all. I haven't talked to them in probably 2, 3, 4 years at least. Because when you find as a child of God that the emphasis of unity, the emphasis of closeness, ultimately is not flesh and blood, but it is the fact that we are all heirs together of the grace of God. So that's the emphasis of and the blessing of a godly heritage this morning, that whether you are born into a Christian home or not, it doesn't matter. I mean, there are blessings and there are benefits that come from being raised, but ultimately, all of those benefits are made over to you by the work of Calvary. Because, think of it, the gospel is no longer enclosed to the Jews. I mean, it's like a same situation. The Jews being, as it were, a picture of, say, a Christian home or the Christian church. But now that Christ has died, the gospel and the law have gone to the whole world. And so that same benefit applies to us as believers, whether we're born into a Christian home or not. So we can take encouragement this morning, Christian home or not, that yet we do and we can and we should claim the heritage of God's commandments, and that His Word should be our heritage this morning. So we see under this point here of a godly heritage placing us directly in the line of God's covenant blessing. It's demonstrated by one of two men and our relationship to them, by our being born into a godly home or having a godly lineage that we can claim a spiritual lineage. And lastly, it's illustrated by the possession of a godly heritage exposes us to the unspeakable blessing of a Christ-like example. As little babies grow, they need to be taught both by word and example the basics of life, how to nourish, how to care and provide for their bodies. As their parents, we demonstrate faith in action, teaching them not only the nature of God's precepts, but also demonstrating the way of His commandments. Like David, we are led to cry out, "Lord, teach me the way of Thy commandments." And like the Apostle Paul, we say to our children, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Well, I do have one more point here under which the godly heritage exposing us in a direct lineage. But I just want to read some verses to you for this point. And that is that a godly heritage gives us an honorable name and a natural jump start over the children of wickedness. And I just want to read to you some verses from Proverbs, and I think it will be very abundantly clear. Proverbs 11:23, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him." Proverbs 13:2, "A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence." Proverbs 13:15, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." Proverbs 13:21, "Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid." Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver and gold. And so you see, beloved, to be in the lineage of God's heritage puts us in direct relationship to the God of nature and the laws of nature which God has ordained, so that we readily apply the principles of thrift, honesty, hard work, creativity, and cheerful and zealous labor, so that we show to the world the truth and blessing of another verse in Proverbs, that if you are diligent in your affairs, you will not stand before mean men, but rather before kings. And so we see this morning that there are several blessings to being born into or possessing by faith a godly heritage. Secondly, this morning, I want to consider with you the substance of a godly heritage. It is the futile pursuit of fallen man to separate the fruits of Orthodox Christianity from the theology of Orthodox Christianity. Ideas have consequences, and as Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, as Dad said on Thursday night, his heart isn't what he thinks, but isn't down here, it's up here. As a man thinks in his mind, so is he. Ever since the fall, man has in vain sought to establish a utopia apart from the word and salvation of God. Think of it. What is it that we see every day on the news but unbelieving men wanting to capture the fruits of Christianity while rejecting the theology of Christianity? And it can't happen. We all know that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's not possible to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Lord of your life and yet expect that somehow you have the fruits of a Christian walk. It's not possible. And our nation will learn, as other nations have learned, that to do so is to invite the wrath and the destruction and the anger of God. What is it that our forefathers believed that largely established a free world, set in motion the prosperity of the Industrial Revolution, and broke the shackles of superstition for the scientific and moral revolution of Europe and America? Again, as Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that's the pattern, that's the two points that I want to have under the substance of a godly heritage, the thoughts of godly men, and the example of godly men. Well, first, under the thoughts of godly men. Beloved, do you ever consider how you think? Do you think about how you think? I was humorously amused by an example that Brother Matt told me that some of you probably have heard, many of you may have heard, but it's worth repeating. And that was the story when he was in Decatur, freshly from Arkansas, driving home one day from work. And he pulled up to a stoplight. He was waiting for the light to go from red to green. Well, sitting there thinking, or whatever you do, at a red light, this man pulls up beside him. And out of nowhere, he hears a huge BAM! Car right beside him just goes flying into the interstate, or to the stop there. And he looks over. There's this drunk guy, obviously drunk, sitting in his car. Just rear into this guy going like 60 miles an hour. So when they go out to the car to make sure everybody's okay, he goes up to the drunk man, and the drunk man says, "Why have I stopped?" And I thought, I was thinking last night, that's an apt demonstration of asking ourselves, how do we think? Do we move through life as stupid and as dumb as a drunk man? Do we come to church week in and week out hearing the gospel and never making the connection that either A, we're lost, or B, we're not following God with all our hearts? Do we think about how we think? Do we meditate in the Word of God? Do we strive to take what we hear and to make it the very thoughts of our lives, the very food of our souls? And beloved, that's what we're doing here this morning. We're hearing the gospel to think about our ways, to think about God. And so we should think about how we think, that God would teach us to meditate to the end that our lives are changed, that our ways are directed in the obedience of His commandments. Our awareness and alertness of mind will, under God, determine how we perceive the words of truth. The theology of our heritage is a soul-ravishing, mind-consuming doctrine that not only passionately guides the paths of our feet, but also illuminates and elevates our thoughts to divine contemplation. And as Psalm 36:9 says, "In thy light shall we see light." It is alone in the light of God that we can see, and so we must pursue the light of God that we might have understanding. What were the thoughts of our forefathers, those divine truths that established a Christian theocracy in Scotland, a Christian commonwealth in England, and a Christian republic in America? Now, to be sure, national and social prosperity was a result of the principles of the Word of God, but that's not my concern this morning. My concern this morning is with the spiritual foundations of freedom, the biblical truths of salvation and revelation that were the foundation of all of those other principles. So if we could sum up what the men of God in the Protestant Reformation believed, I think, as again, as Brother Joseph Moorcraft put it, we can sum it up in 6 sound bites. What were the sound bites of the Reformation? They were very simply sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola cruce, sola Christo, sola Deo Gloria. And I want to just very quickly consider each of these concepts with you. Just a general definition. But what is sola scriptura? I like this definition best so far that I've read. Believing the fall of man to be total, comprehensive, and thorough, man's mind as well as his will has been absolutely alienated from the life and light of his Creator. As such, it is absolutely necessary that God reveal himself to man in a knowable way. The Bible is this revelation of God. Because man's mind, as well as his affections, is entirely in rebellion to the will of God, there is no area of man's thinking that is not opposed to the glory of God. Even an unbelieving man, when he plows his field, does so in sin, because he does not do so from a heart desire to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because of this all-pervasive nature of sin in fallen man, Christ fully redeemed the people to himself, instantly removing from them the curse and condemnation of the law, and daily removing the effect of the curse by conforming his people to his will. This special will of God is entirely and sufficiently expressed in the canons of Holy Scripture. As such, there is not one area of life over which it does not speak with binding authority. God's holy word, the Bible, is a full revelation of God's salvation and his holy nature. Just as God's holy nature cannot be separated from his actions, so the nature of the new man in Christ Jesus radically pervades everything he does. And this new nature does so in accord with the word of God alone. The Bible alone is God's sole and sufficient revelation of the redemption and sanctification of personal, familial, ecclesiastical, social, and civil institutions by the once-for-all atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, my beloved, is sola scriptura, sola gratia. That is, of course, as sola scriptura is Scripture alone, sola gratia is grace alone. And that is that salvation is by the grace of God alone. This grace, this undeserved favor of God, stood in stark contrast to the philosophical movements of the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries, and it stands in opposition to the philosophies of today. Because a salvation by grace means that there is no place at all for the merit of men and their own salvation. It totally removes the idea and the concept that somehow our salvation is part of God and part of me. You look at the gods of the Greek philosophies, what were they? They were representations of the perverted minds of men. And in every case, you find that every religion except for Orthodox Christianity teaches that you can be justified by works and faith. It is only the true Orthodox Christian faith that teaches you that salvation is by grace alone. Sola fide, that is, by faith alone. That salvation being by grace alone must necessarily be made the possession of the sinner by faith. For no other means of possession leaves all the glory to God. There is no other means of possessing God's salvation but by faith that leaves all the glory to God. Why? Because only the empty hand of faith as the result of regeneration can receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. For this merit may only fit into an empty hand. Sola cruce. That is, of the cross alone. That on Calvary's cross, our Lord Jesus paid the ransom for his bride, and in so doing blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Sola Christo, that is, Christ alone. That there is none other name given under heaven whereby men must and can be saved. There is no other person or way to the Father. Jesus Christ alone is the way of access, alone that ladder that reaches from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And lastly, sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Because salvation is purely of grace received by faith, God alone is the great mover and shaker of our religion. This divine source of salvation, thoroughly ordained, predestinated, accomplished, and applied by God himself, and none other, cuts all ground out from beneath human boasting, and lays alone and entirely all the glory for our redemption at the feet of the triune God. So, beloved, these were the thoughts, These were the thoughts of godly men. This was the thoughts of godly men that formed the freedom and the culture of the greatest civilization that is the Western civilization the world has ever known. So we see this morning the thoughts of godly men. Let us consider, lastly, under this point, the example of godly men. The doctrine of the Reformation, commonly called Calvinism, was not relegated to a few centuries, but rather you find men preaching, teaching, living, and dying for the doctrines of the Westminster Standards of the 1640s all the way through 2,000 years of early church history. As one man said, there are all kinds of books, thousands of pages, two columns to a page, within 200 to 300 years of Christ preaching the doctrines of Calvin, or rather, of Christ and the apostles. Calvinism is not a sect, but rather is Christianity in its purest human expression. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. And we may rightly ask ourselves, what has been the product in the lives of men and women of such noble doctrines? Well, I like a great quote by Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist. He says, I have my own private opinion. And this one man said, I don't know why he's calling it private, because he's put it in a lecture and printed it in a book, but oh well. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. Therefore, if someone hasn't or doesn't understand and believe Calvinism, he has a truncated and less than biblical view of Christ. And this will make him less of a noble and fully God-centered Christian in every aspect of his life. I think I'm overstating it. Let's listen to a great quote by B.B. Warfield. The Calvinist is the man who has seen God and who, having seen God in His glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner. And on the other hand, with adoring wonder that nevertheless, God is a God who receives sinners. He who believes in God without reserve and is determined that God shall be God to him in all his thinking, feeling, willing, and in the entire compass of his life's activities, intellectual, moral, and spiritual, is by force of that strictest of all logic which presides over the outworking of principles in the thought and life, is by necessity of the case a Calvinist. So you see, you can be a Calvinist and never even hear the word. The term the Calvinist is the man who sees God behind all phenomena and in all that occurs recognizes that the hand of God working out His will, who makes the attitude of the soul to God in prayer its permanent attitude in all its life activities, and who casts himself on the grace of God alone, excluding every trace of dependence on self from the whole work of salvation. The Calvinist is the man who sees God. He sees everywhere he sees God in his mighty stepping, everywhere he feels the working of his mighty arm and the throbbing of his mighty heart. And so, beloved, when you make the point that Calvinism is this type of man, you understand that Calvinism is not a sect or a set of ideological principles, but rather a Calvinist is one who, as one man said, is the God-intoxicated man. And in every area of his life, as a drunk man, you know him, you see him, he smells like he's drunk, he looks drunk, he acts drunk, he walks drunk. And so, for the believer, the Calvinist, when you see him, he is intoxicated with God. And there's no area of his life which he divorces or separates from the authority and the love of God. And so we see, beloved, that this is the mindset of men who are great examples of the faith. Well, let me quickly give you two examples. There are so many examples, beloved, that thousands of examples. We'd be here for weeks if I read them all to you. And you wouldn't be here. But I had to pick two. So I did pick one, two that I think will be an encouragement and a blessing to you. Think about what we've been reading in these beliefs, and that these beliefs didn't just remain in their heads, but it enabled these men not only to live, but to die a most amazing death. So two examples this morning. I want to consider Donald Cargill, who we'll come back to later in closing, and William Tyndale. Donald Cargill was a Covenanter. He was about to be murdered for his faith. We won't go into the gory details, but simply I want you to see that this is his attitude as he's about to meet his death. It says, Cargill stood ready, waiting the first to die. He stood with his back to the gallows and asked the multitude for their attention. He sang the 118th Psalm, beginning at verse 16. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. Smiling, he looked up to the many people watching from their windows and asked them to listen to him for a few minutes. He was much interrupted by the drums and at times had to stop. He said that he was, quote, sure of his interest in Christ and peace with God as all within this Bible and Spirit of God can make me. And I am no more terrified at death nor afraid of hell because of sin than if I had never sinned. For all my sins are freely pardoned and washed thoroughly away through the precious blood and intercession of Jesus Christ. Be not discouraged at the way of Christ and the cause for which I lay down my life and step into eternity, where my soul shall be as full of him as it can desire to be. And then a few minutes later he says, farewell all created enjoyments, pleasures, and delights. Farewell sinning and suffering. Farewell praying and believing, and welcome heaven and singing. Welcome joy and the Holy Ghost. Welcome Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. The napkin was put upon his face. He lifted it again, saying, I have one more word to say. And that is to all that have any love to God and his righteous cause, that they will set time apart and sing a song of praise to the Lord for what he has done to my soul. And my soul says, to him be the praise. And he was executed. Lastly, I want to consider the example of William Tyndale. I just want to read to you this account of his death. In August 1536, William Tyndale was condemned as a heretic. A few days later, the pageant of casting him out of the church by excommunication and defrocking him as an ordained priest took place. In the town square, a crowd gathered, and the great doctors and dignitaries of the church assembled in due pomp and array and took their seats on a high platform. Tyndale was led out of prison wearing his priest's robes. He was made to kneel, and his hands were scraped with a knife as a symbol of having lost the benefits of his ordination and consecration to priesthood. The wine and the bread of the Mass were placed in his hands and at once withdrawn. This done, he was ceremoniously stripped of his priest's clothing, reclothed as a layman, and handed over to the attorney for secular punishment. The church would condemn, but always left it to the secular officers to stain their hands with the murder. The end was not yet, and he was imprisoned for 2 more years, visited by many priests, eager to be the priest who brought him back to the church, but Tyndale was a rock, and as one said, might as well move the castle by the drizzle of rain as persuade Tyndale to recant the Reformed faith. So early in the month of October 1536, William Tyndale was led out of the castle toward the southern gate of the town. The sun had barely risen above the clouds when he arrived at the open space and saw the crowd eagerly jostling for a good view. A circle of stakes enclosed the place of execution, and in the center was a large pillar in the form of a cross and as tall as a man. A strong chain hung from the top, and a noose of hemp was threaded through the hole in the upright. The attorney and the great doctors arrived first and seated themselves in state nearby. The prisoner was brought in, and a final appeal was made that he should recant. Would he yet deny the faith that so many of his friends had died for already? Could he renounce the words he had solemnly declared over the years? Tyndale stood immovable. His keen eyes gazed towards the common people, whom he pitied for their ignorance. He met the cruel and merciless stare of his judges, and doubtless pitied them also. A silence fell over the crowd as they watched the lean form and thin, tired face of the prisoner. His lips moved with a final and passionate prayer that echoed round the stillness of that place of execution and reached to the God who controls the counsel of men. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Tyndale moved toward the cross. His feet were bound to the stake, an iron chain fashioned round his neck, and the hemp noose was placed at his throat. Piles of brushwood and logs were heaped around him. The executioner came up behind the stake and with all his force pulled back on the noose on Tyndale's neck. Within seconds, he was strangled. The attorney stepped forward, placed a lighted torch to the tinder, and the great men and commoners set back to watch the fire burn. Not until the charred form hung limply on the chain did an officer break out of the stable to let the body fall into the heat of the glowing fire. More brushwood was piled on top while the commoners marveled at the patient suffering of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution. And the attorney and the doctors moved off to begin their day's work. And so, beloved, we have the example not only of men who believed the gospel, but who died for the gospel. Let us lastly consider this morning the commands of a godly heritage. A godly heritage requires us to honor our godly fathers and mothers as they honored God by defending their theology and their lives. If we are ashamed of the doctrine and example of Christ and His servants, we will certainly prove ourselves to in fact be none of His. We must stand as the voice of truth, confounding the modern pagan historians who seek to make God's champions the louses of history, while they honor those most who blaspheme the greatest. Secondly, we must give ourselves to be godly, loving Christ our Savior, His precious blood and saving work, His enlightening word and blessed gospel. If we fail to be godly, we run the great risk of meeting our children in hell and amidst the torments of our own sin-cursed conscience to hear the damned voice of our children calling out for our punishment. Third, we must never adopt a pagan view of history, but rest confident and assured that God is working all things for His glory and that Christ is reigning now. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This, beloved, these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26, should be our philosophy of history. And lastly, we must study and know our history, that our knowledge of that great cloud of witnesses would encourage, instruct, and even convert our hearts, if yet unregenerate. For only as we know God's mighty acts of the past can we intelligently, confidently, and honestly say that God has built His church and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. Well, I want to close this morning with two stories that I think illustrate for us not only the effects of a godly heritage, but that would challenge us this morning to consider the condition of our own souls in regards to a godly heritage. The first story I want to tell you is one that I told Thursday night, and that is the story of John Welsh and a tavern keeper. John Welsh was the grandson of John Knox, and he was alive and preaching during the times of persecution in covenanting Scotland. Well, the king hated John Welsh and had a price on his head of, I believe it was 500 pounds. He was fleeing from place to place, hills and valleys, trees and glens and mosses and moors. They couldn't catch him for 20 years. But one night he decided to take refuge in an inn at a tavern. It just so happened that the tavern keeper there hated John Welsh. But of course, they not having modern printing presses back then, he'd never seen a picture of John Welsh. So John Welsh comes in, he invites him in good Scottish hospitality, feeds him. And after supper, they're sitting around the fire talking, and the tavern keeper is complaining about how hard it is to catch John Welsh. And John Welsh looks at the man and responds, I am sent, sir, to apprehend rebels. And if you'll come with me tomorrow, I'll place the hand of John Welsh in yours. Well, John Welsh was the innkeeper was overjoyed. Here was a chance not only to catch the man that he hated, but to get 500 pounds as well. So early in the morning they arose, and they went out in the hills and the fields to a conventicle, which was an outlawed Presbyterian church service in the woods. And wouldn't you know it, when they get there, the whole crowd is assembled and gathered as if all they're waiting for, would you believe it, is a preacher. And you can imagine that John Welsh is to be the preacher for the day. So you can only imagine the horror on the tavern keeper's face when they sit down, and immediately John Welsh gets up and walks up to the front of the congregation and commences with preaching. Well, that day John Welsh preached the gospel, and the innkeeper's heart was broken. And he came up to him afterwards and he said, sir, you told me that you were sent to apprehend rebels, and I, a rebellious sinner, have been apprehended this day. And God saved that man. But beloved, not every story, as much as we would love it to, not every story ends that way. So I want to close with this story. I told you I would return to Donald Cargill. Donald Cargill was a legal preacher in Scotland, a covenanter, before he was outlawed because he would not take the oath of the king's supremacy over church and state, maintaining instead that Christ alone was head over his church. Living in the times of bloody persecution under Charles II, Donald Cargill authored what was called the Queen's Fairy Papers, calling for the removing of a monarchical system of government for a Christian republic. He then went to the Torwood Castle, which you can imagine those papers didn't make him a friend at all with Charles II. He then went to Torwood Castle to a group of people and preaches on a text from Ezekiel, "Thus says the Lord God, remove the crown." And when the sermon was finished, he then proceeded to do an amazing thing. Let me tell you about some people. Charles II was the King of England. James, the Duke of York, would be James II, the next King of England, brother of Charles. Then there was the Duke of Monmouth, who was the illegitimate son of Charles I. Then there was John Maitland, Duke of Lauderdale, who was a governor of Scotland and a particularly wicked man. John, Duke of Ross, who was also a ruler, a king's representative in Scotland, a particularly evil persecutor of the church. And that devilish man, Sir George Mackenzie, and that satanic general, Thomas Dalziel, all of who were employed in the murdering and the butchering of God's people. Well, Donald Cargill preaches this sermon, "Remove the Crown," and then he proceeds, after the sermon, publicly, and excommunicates from the Christian church and turns over to Satan, Charles Stuart, King of England, James, the Duke of York, James, the Duke of Monmouth, John, Duke of Lauderdale, John, Duke of Ross, and the King's Advocate, George Mackenzie, and Thomas Dalziel. Excommunicated the whole crowd from the Christian church. Well, you can imagine how they took to that. Eventually, Donald Cargill was caught, arrested, sentenced to death. Now, we don't believe in coincidences, but rather in providence. And there were some remarkable providences between Donald Cargill and one of the men that he excommunicated that day, the Duke of Ross. They were both students together in college, starting out their course together, and they ended their lives in a very unusual nearness. The night before Cargill was executed, the night before, the Duke of Ross, whom Cargill had excommunicated, found himself dying. He called for a Presbyterian preacher when he found he was dying. They asked him why he didn't want one of the good Anglican preachers. He said, "Because Anglican preachers are good to live with, but not to die with." So another one of the greatest covenanters, John Carstairs, came to his side and witnessed to him. And the last words of the Duke of Ross were these to John Carstairs, who wrote it down later: "We all thought little of what Cargill did in excommunicating us. It didn't mean much to us when Cargill excommunicated us from the church. But I find that sentence binding upon me now, and it will bind me to eternity." And he died. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the examples and for the testimonies of your people. Father, our hearts are made to be sobered with the reality, O God, that when the gospel is preached, as we have seen from the response of the tavern keeper, Father, from the response of the Duke of Ross, that when the gospel is preached, there will be a response. Father, we ask that this morning, as we have made some poor effort to consider our godly heritage in the substance of our heritage, that, Lord, thou wouldst cause every heart here to make that great improvement upon a godly heritage. That, Lord, they might, like the psalmist, take the facts and the truths of a godly history and turn it inward upon their souls this morning and reflect and consider Christ. Father, we are thankful this morning as thy people for the glorious heritage that we have. Oh God, we ask that thou wouldst forgive us as a nation for what we have done with your heritage. Father, that thou wouldst forgive the Church of Jesus Christ for rejecting her heritage, for rejecting the theology of her heritage and the practice of her heritage. Father, we ask that thou wouldst afresh today break our hearts. That, Lord, thou wouldst cause us, as we have considered and as we have celebrated the 4th of July, that, Lord, thou wouldst make us to improve upon the history we've heard today and the scripture verses that, Lord, even today we might improve the Sabbath to its intended end. Lord, revive your church. Father, revive in your people not only a love of what these men believed, but Lord, cause us to love it such that it produces in our lives the character, the stalwartness, the strength, and the refusal to bend on points of the crown rights of King Jesus. Father, we look to Thee. Father, we ask that Thou wouldst hear us this morning and that Thou wouldst write Thy word and Thy new name of love upon our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.